Isaiah chapter 40. We look this evening at verses 1 and 2, and our theme is entitled, A Divine Cordial for the Heart. A Divine Cordial for the Heart. By way of introduction, we may ask, well, why study this chapter? Well, naturally, on the one hand, we might answer that and say, well, of course, we will study it because it's in the Word of God. That's why we will study it. But we are drawn to it because of its use in the New Testament, showing to us that its teaching was not merely for those of that time, but for us. Indeed, the New Testament directly tells us that these things, all of the Old Testament, were written for you. So as we study it, we begin with the expectation of spiritual profit, of encouragement, strengthening, of having our gaze lifted up to heaven itself as we behold our God. But we must, of course, note, before we go any further, the context. We read in the previous chapter, verse 6, Behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store, until this day, shall be carried to Babylon, nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. Reminding us that the first 39 chapters, by and large, are generally a message of condemnation. That is not to say there are not those delightful passages of consolation. They're there, but generally that entire section is filled with words of condemnation. Chapter 40 begins a message of consolation for the poor, suffering remnant of God's people. And they're designed to enlighten, to strengthen God's precious people. Here we note in passing that preaching has these two aspects, condemnation and consolation. It cannot be all one or the other. It cannot be all condemnation, lest God's people become totally discouraged. But it cannot be all consolation, lest we become careless and presumptuous. And yet, sadly, too often, we preachers are told you must concentrate upon the consolations. After all, we are told God's people have had a hard week, and they don't want to come and hear their preacher bringing words of condemnation. They must always be very positive and consolatory. Well, there's a room for consolation, but we must never forget the Word of God reproves as well as comforts. So we mustn't allow ourselves to be caught up in this cultural shift that has taken place. So pray you for preachers that they will be both consolatory and condemnatory, that they will be faithful. Now what is fascinating for you this evening, and really important to us, is the nature of the comfort that Isaiah brings. And here you will learn that he brings the Word of God in such a fashion as to take their minds and direct it to God in the midst of all of the dreadful circumstances that providence has brought upon them. And they're drawn specifically to God and his attributes. To lift up their minds, to behold your God. What a marvelous and thrilling subject. To have our vision, our sight filled with the God of heaven, his being, his nature, and his attributes. You know, too often we claim to be men and women who examine the facts. Think of that Dickens character, was it Mr. Gradsgrind or whatever his name was? He always taught the facts. nothing but the facts, looking at the realities of the situation. And sometimes we get a bit like that. Look at the facts. Be realistic. But if we look at everything without including God, we haven't looked at all the facts. We've only looked at some of the facts. Let's take a simple illustration to drive this home. Romans chapter 4. The case of Abram. Verse 19. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He looks at the situation. There it is in verse 19. His own body. He's old. He looks at Sarah. She's old. There's the facts, so to speak. But it's only part of the facts as far as Abram is concerned. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. So as far as Abraham was concerned, all the facts were not only the present realities he faced, but also God who was in the midst of those realities. He considered God, the person of God, and then he considered the word that this God spoke. Then he saw the whole picture, and he staggered not. He gave glory to God. So that's what we're going to do, I trust. Bearing in mind what the first 39 chapters tell us. They give us the facts, so to speak. And then he says, now let's complete the picture. And let's consider God. First of all then, the command of God. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, and so on. God is talking to Isaiah. He gives him this message, which he in turn is to proclaim to God's people. To Jerusalem, to Judah, to God's people. Verse 1, my people. Now, why is it important that we pay attention to this first point? Why is it a point at all, you might say? Surely we know it's God who's doing the talking. Well, there are a couple of things that are very important in relation to this first point. That it is God who issues the command. It is God who gave the word and said to Isaiah, go and speak. And the first thing is this. It directly challenges the liberal view, and that of others, who view the Old Testament with a measure of contempt. Those who have this idea that the God of the Old Testament is all wrath and anger, but in the New Testament he's entirely different. He's all loving and kind and gracious. They think the message of the Old Testament is different from the message of the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. Nothing we know could be further from the truth. And this passage proves it. How often this chapter is quoted in the New Testament. How often in the Gospels in particular? We could open that up and we could note how often the Old Testament itself is repeated and quoted and alluded to in the New Testament. So as far as the New Testament writers were concerned, the God of the Old is no different from the God of the New. And the message of the Old is no different from the message of the New. And here you have this great chapter of consolation. It could as easily be written by any New Testament writer, but it's in the Old Testament. And so the old liberal view, which is still around, I call it the old liberal view, simply as a means to dismiss it, and rightly so. It is to be dismissed. It's a dreadful position to hold. What a marvelous chapter we have before us. Comfort ye my people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And secondly, we must add, it directly challenges the view that God only speaks condemnation to people. Now, there are variations on this particular theme which occur in strange places. Now, we must say it is true that when God speaks in legal terms to sinners, it is all condemnation. We don't hesitate to say that. We say whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, when God directly addresses sinners in legal terms, it's all condemnation because they deserve to be condemned for their sin. It's absolutely true in that sense that all sinners are under the wrath and curse of God. But surprisingly, there are professed evangelicals who think that God's message is being distorted when condemnation is mentioned. There are sound and godly ministers of our current age who are criticized by other ministers for preaching this message of condemnation. Oh, they say, you are abusing God's people and you're being unfair to the Word of God. Where is the comfort and the consolation? They want to know. And equally surprising is the sentiment expressed by some, like Isaac Watts of old, who, for example, rewrote the Psalms because he said there are portions of the Psalms, phrases and sentiments expressed in the Psalms that no Christian could ever use. And so he rewrote them in his own views, more Christian than they could be sung. So you have all these various statements and ideas about God in relation to the Old Testament. They're all mistaken. And what you have stated here by God is nothing unusual. It runs throughout all of the Old Testament. These two things running side by side of condemnation and consolation. Yes, God thunders, as it were, from Sinai when he speaks to sinners. And sometimes he thunders, as it were, when he addresses God's people who have sinned. Do we have a problem with that? When God thunders at us on account of our sins? Take the case of Israel, to which these words are written. Prophet Isaiah comes to Israel. They have sinned. And God thunders at them from heaven. He threatens them. In fact, he tells them, I will send enemies against you. They will come to you. They will come with a great fury. They will take everything away from you. Isn't that what he says in chapter 39, verse 6? Why will he do this? On account of their sins. And yet he also turns and he speaks comfortably to his people. And he speaks kindly to them. He sends them messengers. Oh, my people, he says, why will you do this? Why will you do that? Why, says the God of heaven to his people, turn ye, turn unto me afresh, turn away from your sins. And he sends them promises to draw them afresh to himself. You see, if we were left to ourselves, oh, we would be worse wretches than we are. So sometimes he thunders at us. At other times he comes. And he speaks comfortably to us. All my people, he says, see what I have done. Hear ye the word of the Lord. So that's our first point. Secondly, the condition of the hearer. Verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received double, received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her warfare is accomplished. Isaiah takes his terminology directly from wartime. At the end of the war, the soldiers are discharged, no longer needed. But as that phrase, her warfare, from the very outset, we must instantly and readily grasp the condition of the hearer in which this message comes. It's one of warfare. Yet you may say, but is God not speaking to his people? Say to my people. Yes, he's speaking to his people. Take the immediate context again. Why was Israel in trouble? Israel was in trouble because of sin. It had rebelled against God. It broke God's law. It threw off the worship of God. Israel turned from God. Now you cannot simply turn from God and all remain at peace. To turn from God is a declaration of warfare. Isaiah 1 verse 2 and 4. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Of course, they kept up the pretense that nothing had changed. And we're good at doing that too, like Israel of old. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of ram and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my cords? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. They kept up the pretense that they were still worshipping God, but they had become rebellious on account of their sins. And God sets before them the right and the wrong path in verse 19 and 20. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And we know what happened. They refused to heed God's word. They refused to listen. They cast off the promise. They cast off that word where God says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. That they weren't interested in. But if you refuse and rebel, that's what they did. Ye shall be devoured with the sword. So God sent the Babylonians to them. Now you say, why is all this important to us? Are we not believers after all this evening? Why is it important? How can all this be consolatory and comforting? Well, two things. First, I remind you that sinners are in a state of warfare with God. The prophet Isaiah, addressing sinner directly, he says in Isaiah 57 verse 21, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So all that I've just said under the second point so far applies quite clearly to sinners. And we will all nod in agreement. We will all say how true it is. But secondly, Christians also find themselves in such a state when they sin. And if you want to be humbled for your sin, may I recommend that old Puritan work, The Plague of Plagues. How can God address his people when he speaks of warfare? Well, Isaiah tells us in two simple words, there in verse 2, iniquity and sin. Iniquity and sin. When the believer sins, it's an act of rebellion. It is. It's an act of rebellion against God. For it is transgression of his law. Here is the whole cause of all the warfare and the problems and the difficulties that these people faced. And it's the reason for all the problems and difficulties in the entire world, and even in this country in which we live. Go back to the fall. Adam and Eve, they lived in paradise. They walked before God. They talked with God. All was marvelous. It was perfect. And then sin came. And all was destroyed. Everything was brought to ruin. They were driven out of the garden. The earth was cursed because of it. Everything was ruined by sin. And so the apostle tells us in Romans 5, in that well-known section, verse 12 to begin with, Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. But let's move from the realm of the sinner, and we'll move into the realm of the church. And do we not see the consequences of sin in the church? False teaching, heresy, and apostasy. What are these things? Warfare against God. Look at the problems among Christians. Quarreling, backbiting. Where do these things come from? They come from sin, defiance of God's word. And then let's come to ourselves as individuals. And again we see sin. Spiritual declension. Evil thoughts, lusts, and all kinds of wicked things. They're all there. We see them. We battle with them, I trust. Sin. Remaining. Indwelling sin. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Only as we grasp the presence and the power and the pollution of sin will we be able to appreciate in a fuller and deeper measure the gospel, the words of comfort that come even from this chapter. Yes, it's absolutely true. We say to sinners, you cannot appreciate the gospel unless you grasp the sinfulness of sin. But let me say, it also applies to Christians. You cannot fully grasp the glory of the gospel unless you're continually reminded of the sinfulness of sin. Why do the epistles explain the Christian faith, explain the gospel to believers? They're written to churches. Why does he go into all that detail to explain the Christian faith, the Christian life, the wonders of the gospel? But the gospel will be glorious against a background of remaining indwelling sin. The more we see and recognize sin, the more we need the truths of the Christian faith. You know, this idea that you don't need doctor. What a poor, wretched, miserable life such a person lives. How can they make their way through this desert in which we're placed? Little wonder they crave after some flesh-pleasing experience. But oh, when they learn the truths, the doctrines of the Christian faith, then they begin to live rightly and gloriously for our God. But then thirdly, the content of the message. The content of the message. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received double, or received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Three things we see instantly. First, it is a message of comfort. Second, it is a message to be continually repeated. You see it in the words three times. Comfort ye, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, so as to be continually repeated. The Lord's hard-pressed people in this life and in this world. And oh, what providential circumstances the Lord's people face. And thirdly, we must note as well, it is an experimental message. You see, that word comfortably is a margin will say to the heart. It's an experimental message. That is to say, that which will revive, that which will quicken, that which is a tonic or a cordial to the heart to relieve the pain and the anguish, bring this message. Says God to Isaiah. In other words, chapter 40 is going to be a divine cordial to believers as they live in this world. To the cast down believer, to the struggling believer, to those believers in the anguish of their soul, this is a good cordial to give them. But then you may say, well, how can this be? Perhaps you might say, well, I can't really see very much in this second verse. In two statements, this message is summarized. First, her iniquity is pardoned. What a glorious thing to say to God's people. What a marvelous truth to remind God's people about. You're pardoned for your iniquity. To have all your sins forgiven. What a great foundation in bringing comfort to God's hard-pressed people as they struggle and as they battle. What is the answer to the warfare? Pardon. What is the solution to iniquity and sin? Pardon, says Isaiah. This is a rich vein of truth. But if you think that is marvelous, there is yet more to come. For in the second place, he says, she hath received double for her sins. Now, at first sight, this may appear to suggest that the payment has been laid upon them, that they have received the wages of their sin. That is true in terms of the nation as a whole. But remember, he's speaking in chapter 40. He singles out this group of people to my people. And if that was how we were to understand it, you may say, well, what kind of comfort is that? And as soon as you ask that question, you're forced to reread this sentence and to examine carefully. You see, that word double refers to satisfaction. The basis of the pardon is satisfaction. Justice satisfied. It also refers to the payment being sufficient to satisfy. See, the background to the word is to fold in half. In other words, the payment matches the sin. That's complete satisfaction to cover all and every sin of his people. It is guaranteed and assured. The sin, the iniquity, has been pardoned, yes. But the payment for that sin has satisfied justice. Justice fully satisfied. Perfectly satisfied. This is what you're to bring to my people, says God to Isaiah. Speak comfortably to my people. Tell them there's pardon for sin. Your sin has been pardoned. Upon what grounds? Justice has been satisfied. And that renders the pardon sure. It's guaranteed. So he's bringing them a word of assurance. And yet, there is more to gladden the heart. Because there's a third word we must look at. Her warfare is accomplished. The result of the pardon, the result of the satisfaction, is to put these recipients in an entirely new relationship with God. So God says to Isaiah, here is the message you are to bring to my people in the midst of all that chaos. In the midst of all that ruination and devastation that's going to come upon the nation as a whole, go to my people and say to them, speak comfortably to them. As they see these dire consequences coming, tell them what I have done. Tell them what I have accomplished. Tell them how it was done. Tell them how they stand before the God of heaven. Let me ask you, is this not a wonderful message to bring to God's people? Do you agree this evening when I say there is no grander message to bring to God's people? You better be saying yes. Nothing greater than this. What a marvelous place to start. As you sit beside a believer and they are troubled, greatly discouraged and hard-pressed, and say, now friend, let's start at the bottom. Let's start with something we understand. Let's come to the gospel. Let's start with that. Let us consider what the God of heaven has done. And before you finish, they will be rejoicing. You know, Jonathan Edwards said on one occasion, when I think of God's people being happy, I think of them singing. And he went on to explain what they were singing. He would quote at some psalms, these are the things they shall be singing. And so, this is how you comfort. What a contrast with Job's comforters. Finger wagging, telling him off, giving him these little cliches, a pat on the back. No, says God. Isaiah, go to my people. This is how you are to speak to them. Well, let's come to application. First and foremost, we must start with this, the sad reality about all sinners. They're in a state of warfare. And preachers must tell sinners this. They must never cease to preach this. And if they do cease, they are acting falsely towards those sinners. On the day of judgment, they will be condemned as watchmen who fail to warn. I say to you, brethren, you must pray for preachers that the false will be either converted or driven out, that the sound and the true will be encouraged and given boldness and courage. They will dismiss the attitude and culture of our world as they speak to sinners plainly and clearly and tell them, sinner, here is how you stand before God. You are a sinner. God is against you. If you die in your sin, you will suffer his wrath for all eternity. Without any end, without any diminishing of that anger and fury and wrath of God. But then secondly, the glory of the gospel. What makes the gospel so rich? What makes the gospel so incredible is this. The gospel is not a self-help message. It is not a self-improvement message. That's not a gospel. You know, where the preacher says, now here are 5 steps to enrich your life. Buy my book, cost you $9.99, and we'll all be richer. Is that a gospel to encourage believers? No, it's not. And yet we say this. If there's one message sinners want, it's precisely that. They want a self-improvement message. They want the old Pelagian, Arminian gospel of self-help. Pelagianism, remember, is the normal, natural, default position of all sinners. Arminianism is simply the religious version of it that is presently preached in far too many places. This gospel that we have in the Word of God, by contrast, doesn't come with a self-help motivational message. It announces. That's what it does. As Machen said, he spoke of this indicative. It announces what God has done. And it says, this is what God has done without any contribution by you. This is what makes it so grand and so glorious. No, the gospel says, we are but beggars whom God has pitied. And he announces in our ears, this is what I have done. And that's what God is doing here. He's announcing, tell ye my people what I have done. I have pardoned their sin. I have satisfied justice. And I give you this. It's enough to gladden the downcast heart, isn't it? But thirdly, the covenant stands in the background. Look at verse 1. My people, your God. Why did God pursue them? Why did he do anything for them? A covenant. My people, your God, ye shall be my people. I will be your God. But of course, you Gentiles may say, well, I can understand God saying that to the Jews. But we ain't Jews, we're Gentiles. Can the same be said of us? Can it be said to us? Are we included? Well, this is why we have the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Isaiah 49, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. It's the covenant. This great foundation stone of salvation. And we all see this, you know, in practice. We have evidence of it all around us. Someone is converted. Then you examine their family tree before and after. What do you discover? Their parents, perhaps, or their grandparents were godly people. Their children and their grandchildren following the Lord. The same truth. It's a wonderful truth. Fourthly, forgiveness is not the sum total of the Christian message. You know, sometimes as Christians, we have been guilty perhaps of speaking as if it were the sum total of the Christian message. But let me tell you, forgiveness is but a part of the Christian message. And you can see that here before us. There's the whole matter of sin and iniquity on the one side. On the other side, there's the vital matter of justice and satisfaction on the other. That's why forgiveness is not the whole story. It's only part of the story. And there's a phrase that has fallen into disuse, penal satisfaction. It's only when you read the older systematic theologies that you keep getting this terminology. But in our shallow age, all that terminology is gone, fallen into disuse. Why? Because the emphasis is always on forgiveness. And the whole message has been collapsed to forgiveness. Remove satisfaction from your vocabulary, and very soon you end up with this truncated message. Oh, there are many that love the sound of pardon and forgiveness, but they dislike the biblical grounds of that pardon. And the biblical grounds of pardon for sin is, as Isaiah tells us, it rests upon satisfaction. And is this the sinner hates? Because it points to the wages of sin. It points to eternal damnation, hatred of sin, and God's wrath upon the sinner. And the cross is a public statement about the satisfaction of divine justice. So we mustn't reduce the gospel to the mere matter of forgiveness. That will cheapen sin. It will cheapen justice. It will cheapen Christ. It will cheapen grace. And the cheap gospel will be preached. Oh, they say, tell us about the love of God. Forgiveness and the love of God. They put that together. They think, well, God is all loving. God forgives sin. Therefore, everything's okay. But the Bible says the basis of pardon, the satisfaction of justice. And if justice is not satisfied on behalf of that sinner, they will be taken and cast into eternal damnation. Ah, says the sinner, I don't like the sound of that. What about the love of God, they say? What about the love of God? Do not reduce the Christian message to forgiveness. It's part of it, but it's not the sum total. Fifthly, God's rich kindness Here are undeserving people, and they receive double from God. God gave them abundantly above all that they could ever ask or think. He gave them more than they deserved. And you know, that's how Christians think and talk. God gave me more than I deserve. Psalm 103, verse 10, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He has given us more than we deserve. He should have dealt with us after our sins. He should have rewarded us according to our iniquities. But oh, He didn't. How rich is God's grace. He gave us more. Ephesians chapter 3. That well-known verse, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. In chapter 2, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. To me, who am less. What a marvelous parallel. The verse 8 of the previous chapter, for by grace are you saved. He can't get away from it. As he continues to write the rest of chapter 2, and he's into chapter 3, he comes back to it. Me who am less, but God gave grace. Romans 11, 33. And my challenge to you is this. Have you ever talked like Paul in this regard? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Have you ever studied what God has done for you and come to this conclusion? Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. Have you ever just been floored, as it were, with all that God has done? Have you ever just fallen upon your knees and just said, oh God, all this Thou hast done for me. And we just run out of words. Can't say anymore. We're just overwhelmed. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. For He hath known the mind of the Lord, or He hath been His counselor, or He hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Oh, the depth. Have you plumbed the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God recently? I'm going to do it in this chapter, I trust. And I hope every time you go home, these words will be in your heart. Oh, the depth. God's rich kindness to undeserving people. Did these people deserve any of this? Did they deserve such a message? No, they didn't. But oh, God's kindness, He sent us to them. That leads us to the sixth and last point. In light of all of this, God will never abandon His people. He will never abandon His people. Think you that God could do all this and then abandon His people? Of course not. Think you He will come and say, I've pardoned your sins. Justice satisfied, and then at the last say, well, I'm done with you. I'm fed up with you. I want nothing more to do with you. Of course not. Think you could be in the favor of God today and then cast away for all eternity tomorrow? Not at all. In view of all that God has done, God is saying, I will never leave my people. I will never forsake them. I will never abandon them. I will never leave them orphans in this world. They are mine. I am their God. They are my people. I am a father to them. What a promise. My people, your God. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. Oh, you will take many a turn. You've taken many a turn since you were converted. Sometimes turning to the right hand, sometimes turning to the left, sometimes doing dreadful things, sometimes being foolish and stupid. At other times you've been stiff-necked and proud. But this one thing has remained true. God never leaves his people. When you're lying upon your bed and you're feeling all alone, what is it the psalmist says? Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Though everybody has abandoned me, my Father will never leave me. My God will never abandon me. Why not? He has done all this for me. He has done the greater. He has pardoned. His justice is satisfied. He has sent this word, driven it deep into my heart. He's caused me to learn these things. He's drawn me to himself. He will never abandon me. What a glorious truth. What a marvelous promise. My God will never abandon me. Though the wind may howl, though the waves may crash, though a storm may beat around you, God will never abandon his people.